We are talking about the Bible, talking about how to read the Bible, and started off last week talking about story, and I want to talk about story for a couple more weeks here, and then hopefully we can get into some test cases. But we also want to talk about some different, if we view the Bible as one story, what does that mean for us when we actually seek to read it and interpret it and apply it to our lives? And I want to talk about some, I don't want to call them techniques, but just some things that we need to be aware of when it comes to that. Let me pray for us, and we'll dig into this. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for this day. We thank you for gathering us to study and to learn from each other. Well, we pray for our children and their classes. We pray that you would be impressing your truth upon their minds and hearts, and we pray that you would make this a very fruitful time. We pray also as we gather to worship you this morning, as we seek to draw near to you by faith in the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bless us with your gifts, that you would give us strength, that you would give us encouragement, that you would give us help, that you would give us comfort. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, when it comes to talking about story, we talked some last week about how stories form our identities, both personally and corporately. So really, the question, who are you? Another way you can ask that question is, what's your story? And that's true for us not just as individuals, it's true for us corporately as well. We talked about some of the pagan myths and how the pagan myths gave cohesion to pagan societies. And we talked about the people of God and how the people of God are connected to one another through a shared story, a common story. Let me give you another example of this. This morning, and again, maybe I overuse this, but I think it's actually interesting and helpful. Lord of the Rings. Does anybody know why Tolkien wrote Lord of the Rings? I mean, there's a lot of reasons, obviously. But he wanted to give to the English people a mythology. You know, the other European peoples had their mythologies, and the English mythologies apparently were destroyed in the Norman invasion. And so their myths, their histories, their legends were largely wiped out, and so Tolkien wanted to provide that, and so in this fantasy world he created, Middle-earth, that's part of what he was seeking to do. Now, because Tolkien was a Christian, and because he was obviously writing many centuries after Jesus about a world before Jesus came, his mythology is shaped by Christian theology in certainly ways that other national myths were not. So, for example, in most of the pagan myths, you find a very dualistic view of evil. Good and evil are irreducible principles of reality. They've both always been there and will always be in this eternal struggle. There's no ultimate victory. But in Lord of the Rings, it's not that way. Lord of the Rings actually has a creation doctrine, and so everything that is now evil was once good. And those things that are evil are associated with a shadow world, which is, of course, very different than what you have, say, in Plato, where it's the material world that is the shadow world. For Tolkien, that's it's evil that is shadowy. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, if you think about it as a myth, it's got a, myths always have heroes. It's a very different kind of heroism. The pagan myths would champion heroes of power and strength. Lord of the Rings champions heroes of self-sacrifice. And so actually what you find in Lord of the Rings are countless Christ figures in the story. And yet every single one of those Christ figures is flawed in some way and is therefore weak and susceptible to a fall. One of the greatest heroes in the Lord of the Rings is, of course, Frodo. But Frodo only succeeds because he can sneak into Mordor. Precisely because he is so small and insignificant. He's so small and insignificant, he gets ignored by the powers that be. And even then, he doesn't have the strength to throw the ring into the fire on his own. It's actually Gollum who ends up doing that inadvertently. So Frodo really only succeeds by being defeated. Tolkien, in talking about what happened with Frodo at the end, says the whole story would have become moralistic if Frodo actually succeeded in throwing the ring in. And he didn't want to create a moralistic tale. He said that actually we have to recognize evil's too powerful. It's too real. No one's good enough to destroy it on their own. You've also got, of course, the figure of Gollum. Gollum betrays Frodo, much like the way Judas betrays Jesus. When you read the books, you see this internal struggle that Gollum is having with himself. It's kind of like what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. The good he wants to do, he can, and he lapses right back into evil. That's what happens with Gollum as he wrestles with himself. And he does finally apostatize altogether and shows his pure evilness, I guess you could say. Another way in which I think the Tolkien myth or story helps us is you've got songs and battles that go together. The songs in Lord of the Rings are mostly battle songs. And, of course, that's how we ought to view our book of songs as well. The Psalter is mostly war songs for the people of God. You've got sacramental meals, in essence, that refresh people along the way as they travel. There's this very interesting scene after the great battle. And of course, the person who really emerges as the ultimate hero, insofar as there is an ultimate hero in Lord of the Rings, is Sam Gamgee. And after the great battle, at the end, Sam wakes up and he sees Gandalf. And he hasn't seen Gandalf in a long time. He thinks Gandalf is dead. And it's very interesting what he says. He says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself." And he realizes, in a sense, that death has been overcome. Gandalf says the great shadow has departed. And as Sam and Gandalf laugh together, Sam says, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And that's a great way to think about what Jesus has come and accomplished. The sad things are really sad, but the sad things have become untrue. They've all been reversed. The curse has been turned to blessing. So what you have in Tolkien, I think, is a very helpful. I mean, if reading the Bible, you know, the Bible's a story, and so it helps us to know how to read stories and understand how stories work. Reading literature like Tolkien can actually help us be better readers of the Scriptures. And what Tolkien points out about this, in his, you know, this line that Sam gives, this question, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Tolkien makes the point elsewhere that things are happier in the end for having once been sad. Again, the sadness of the world is real, but the sadness of the world is really reversed. It's really undone. And Tolkien actually coined a term to describe this, eucatastrophe, the good catastrophe. The catastrophe is really catastrophic. Evil is really evil, but somehow that evil is turned to good, and so it becomes a eucatastrophe. Tolkien said, "The gospel has hallowed the happy ending. The gospel has sanctified the happy ending." You know, if you read a story or watch a movie with a happy ending, and if you're not a Christian, it's easy for that happy ending to actually make you cynical, because you say to yourself or out loud, the world is not really that way. You know, we love to have these happy endings in books and in movies, but we all know the world's not really that way. But actually, what Tolkien is saying is the gospel shows us the world really is that way. The gospel has justified the happy ending. It sanctified the happy ending. And so that's really the resolution that Tolkien in his trilogy is always pressing towards. And that's why in so many ways his story mimics the biblical narrative. So we've got to learn to read the Scriptures as a story. And in a way, you could say that means learning how to read the Bible, not just from front to back, the way you progress through the story, but also once you've gotten to the end of it, you've got to learn to read it from back to front. So we read from beginning to end, but we've also got to learn to read from end to beginning. After we've been through the story, we go back and look at the beginning in light of the end. And, of course, we find all kinds of new things there, things that were there all along, but we cannot yet perceive them or taste them because we hadn't gotten to the ending yet. And I think Tolkien helps us to see that. In a sense, what we can say is that the ending has broken into the middle of the story. You know, if we're thinking about history now, the ending has broken into the middle of the story in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of the end when Jesus came, but there's an end of the end still to come. But now that the beginning of the end has arrived, we know how the end of the ending will go. We know there's going to be a happy ending. And so really we can say this is not only how we read the Bible, it's also how we've got to live as Christians. In a sense, you could say we live the life of the future in the present. We live our lives not just from front, you know, not just from beginning to end, but also we live in the present in light of the end that is coming. We talked about this a good bit actually when I was working through 1 Corinthians 15, that there's a very real sense in which Paul expects Christians to live resurrection life right now, to live in such a way that the words we say, the things we do, become signposts pointing to that great and glorious ending, that the future, in a sense, really has broken into the present. We believe that the future world, in some sense, has been brought into the present, that the future verdict that God will pronounce over our lives has already been pronounced in the present in an anticipatory kind of way. The meal we will share in at the end of history, we're already sharing in an anticipatory kind of way. The power of that future resurrection life is already at work in us now, even though it remains hidden. Okay, even though we still have to deal with sadness and death, we know that in the end, sadness and death will become untrue. They'll be undone. Dorothy Sayers has some helpful things to say about this as well. Sayers has this great line in her book, Creed or Chaos, where she says, "The dogma is the drama." The dogma is the drama. So for we Christians, what is our dogma? What is our doctrine? It's the drama. It's the story. And I think you can actually turn that around and say that the drama is the dogma. It's the story that gives us our doctrine. If this book is a story, okay, then Christian theology, Christian doctrine, Christian dogma is going to have a narrative shape. And, of course, we talked about that some last week with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which basically narrate this history from beginning to end. This is how Holkin puts it. He says, "The Gospels contain a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind, which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. They contain many marvels, particularly artistic, beautiful, and moving, mythical in their perfect self-contained significance. But this story has entered history and the primary world. This story is supreme, and it is true. Art has been verified. God is the Lord of angels, of men, and of elves." He's saying, basically, that everything that the myths, the great myths of the world, point to but could not connect with and could not grasp, we find in reality in the gospel. This is how he puts it in another place. He says, "The gospels contain a fairy story or a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories." I'm sorry, that's what I just read. He says, well, actually, let me read this to you from Lewis. This is what I'm going to read is Lewis putting this same truth in a slightly different way. He says, "The heart of the Christian faith is a myth which is also a fact. It happened at a particular date in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. By becoming fact, it does not cease to be myth. That is the miracle." His point is that in the gospel, legend and history are fused. Legend and history become one. And I think that's a great way, really, to think about it. Now, it's also interesting, you know, going back to Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's got this myth, and he gives us this myth, and it's deeply shaped by Tolkien's own Christian worldview, his own sense of the biblical story. Another thing we have to do, if we're going to read the Bible rightly, if we're going to read it as a story, we can't just read it as a story that's out there. We have to learn to read it as a story that is our story, a story that has drawn us in. And it's interesting, you know, again, and I think you see this in Lord of the Rings, if you've read the books, it's almost funny how often the hobbits will see themselves as part of a larger narrative. There's one place where Sam says to Frodo, "I wonder what kind of tale we've fallen into." Okay, it's like we've fallen into this story. Okay. At another point, Sam says to Frodo, "What a tale we have been in. I wish I could hear it told. You know, the story of nine-fingered Frodo and the Ring of Doom." So he's even putting a title on the story. And the story's not done. They're in the middle of the story. But they have the sense that they are in a narrative, that there's a plot, that it's going somewhere. Now, we talked about this last week, but let me ask you a question. If your life is in a story, what does every story presuppose? To have a story, what do you have to have? You got to have a storyteller. Yeah, you got to have a writer. You got to have somebody writing the story. Okay. Sam and Frodo understand very clearly, they're not the authors of their story. They say, what kind of tale have we fallen into? They see themselves as characters. But someone else is weaving this plot together. There's a storyteller who's orchestrating everything that happens. Okay? Now, of course, as Christians, we understand the sovereignty of God, and when we talk about God's sovereignty, that's basically what we mean. That God has authored history. History really is His story. And the Bible, of course, is the encapsulation of His story. It's the divinely revealed plot. You know, this is the story you need to interpret all other stories, because it's the master story. There's another example of this. Perry and Pippin and Merry are talking to Treebeard, and they start talking about Gandalf, who they have not seen for a long time. And Treebeard says, "You speak of Gandalf as if he was in a story that has come to an end, because as far as I know, Gandalf is dead." And Pippin says, "The story seems to be going on, but Gandalf has fallen out of it." Of course, Gandalf reemerges in the story later on, but that's true for the time being. He has fallen out of it. So we have to read the Bible with this kind of sense that it's not just God's story, it's not just the world's story, it is our story. I can remember when John was really little, and I would read to him, you know, just little picture books. Like, we had this one book that we would read again and again and again, Frank the Fireman. Okay, any of your kids grew up with Frank the Fireman? And I would read this book to John, Frank the Fireman. It would have all the different things Frank would do throughout the day and all the other firemen. And every time I would read the book, John would have to show me which fireman in the story he was. And he would point to the picture. And then every time that guy showed up on another page, he'd say, "There I am, that's me." He was reading himself into the story. And in a sense, that's what we've got to do in the Scriptures. We've got to read it as our story. Or this may be the way you've heard me put it before. You know, we can say, okay, that's what John was doing when he was 4 years old. Yeah, fine. But that's really pretty good biblical hermeneutics. That's what we've got to do. When we read a story, we've got to recognize the biblical writer is working with a cast of characters. And so we've got to find the Christ figure in the story. And usually there's going to be a Satan figure in the story. And then there's going to be, a church figure somewhere in the story. And so we have to find where we are in the story. And actually, Augustine wrote a manual on Christian interpretation. And his first rule of biblical interpretation, I don't know if you can call it a rule really, but the first thing he lays out for interpreting the Scriptures is what he calls totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body. That the whole Bible is about Christ and His people. And we have to read the Scriptures as a narrative about Christ and His people. Now, one of the things that means is we've got to read the Bible typologically. I'm going to set that to the side for right now. We'll come back to that. Another thing it means is that we've got to learn to read the Bible intertextually. We've got to learn to read the Bible intertextually. That means we've got to learn to read the Bible in terms of itself. Now, I think sometimes it's hard for us to really grasp that a story as big as this one, a story as big as the Bible, can have a single plot, that it really is a single narrative. Lawrence Kasdan, I think is his name. Maybe some of you can correct me on this, but he's the guy who wrote the script for Indiana Jones and for The Empire Strikes Back. In an interview I read, he was lamenting the loss of story in our culture, that we don't know how to tell good stories, and we really don't even know how to follow or hear good stories. He says we live in a culture where it's impossible to tell good stories. He says narrative structure doesn't exist anymore. So he's talking about movies here. All that matters is what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes to keep the audience interested. And that has been the way of Hollywood. They don't tell good stories anymore. You know, you walk out of a movie and you don't say, "Wow, that was a powerful story." Okay, maybe sometimes you do occasionally. But usually you walk out saying, "Wow, those special effects are amazing." And that's really all you remember. It's not the narrative. It's not the plot. We've really lost that. We've lost that sense of things. And as moderns, I think that's a problem for us. So one thing we've got to do as Christians is we've got to learn to recover a sense of narrative. And again, we've got to understand how stories work, and especially how Scripture works as a story. Another way I've described this before is, you know, we've got to read the Bible the way that Peter and Susan and Lucy and Edmund would read the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, if they were to pick up The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, they'd say, ah, this is our story. You know, here I am in the story. And in essence, that's what we've got to be able to do with the Scriptures. As we read the Scriptures, we've got to be able to find Jesus there, because we know the whole book is about Jesus, but we've got to find ourselves there as well. And so there are different ways that we can be helped in doing that. And one of the things we're going to talk about, and I'm going to put this off another week, is typology. But there's another aspect of doing this, which is called intertextuality. This really just helps us understand how the Bible works as one story. What intertextuality is basically the way different texts interface with one another. So the Bible is one story, one unfolding story from beginning to end. What you find in any good story is in later parts of the story, you find echoes or allusions back to earlier parts of the story. And then you realize what you've had in this earlier part of the story is a foreshadowing of what was to come. Intertextuality is a way of seeing how the Bible is in conversation with itself, how various texts within the story of Scripture interact with one another and interface with one another. There are these echoes and allusions. Now, sometimes an echo in Scripture will be explicit. So, for example, sometimes, you know, Paul will be writing in Galatians, and he will say, as the Scripture says, and he'll quote, say something from the Hebrew. And you know, okay, well, there's an echo. I need to go back and look at that Old Testament passage and see what it meant in its original context, and then I can see how Paul's using it here in these later Scriptures. So what it meant in the earlier part of the story, what it means when it shows up in the later part of the story. But sometimes the echoes or the allusions are not marked that way. They're just embedded in the text. They're just embedded there, and there's nothing that calls attention to them other than just the fact that you're supposed to have a trained ear that can recognize them. You know, if once you get to the New Testament, if everything from Genesis to Malachi is now part of your mental library, so to speak. You know, so you've absorbed all of that Scripture, you've got it. Then when you start reading in the New Testament, you're going to find, oh, I see how this links back to that in the Old Testament, or how it links back to that in the Old Testament. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, there is no word, I get that, there is no word in the New Testament which does not look back to the Old, wherein it was already declared. That is to say, every single thing that the New Testament has to say has an Old Testament background. There are Old Testament connections there. And getting those connections, really, in a way, is the key, not only to reading the Bible as one book, one story, but really coming to understand what it's all about, how we find Jesus, how we find ourselves in it. You can think of the New Testament as a kind of echo chamber, and the echoes you continually hear are reverberations of the Old Testament. Every single word in the New is bouncing off of the rock of the Old. So the echoes are there, but it's up to us as the readers, as the listeners, to hear those echoes. Now, this is not at all unusual in literature. For example, if you read Shakespeare, you will find all kinds of allusions to biblical literature, ancient classical literature. Shakespeare is echoing these other texts. If you read Virgil, you find all kinds of echoes of Homer. You really have to know Homer in order to get Virgil, so they're part of the same literary stream, okay, the same literary tradition, that kind of thing. What we have in the Scriptures is a self-contained literary tradition. And if you master the earlier parts of the story, it will help you understand the later parts of the story. And in fact, your understanding of the later parts of the story is going to be paper thin unless you have grasped the earlier parts of the story. Because so much, of course, again, in the later parts of the story are echoing the older parts of the story. Let me give you an example of this. And this example comes from Richard Hayes, and he uses it not because it's the best example, but just to kind of get the discussion of this kind of thing started. So I want to do the same. If you've got a Bible, open up to Philippians chapter 1. What do we know about Paul's situation when he writes Philippians? Where's Paul writing from? He's writing from prison. And what are some of the circumstances he tries to address? Particularly just there in chapter 1. There are other preachers of the gospel. What does Paul say about them? Some preach Christ out of envy and strife, out of selfish ambition. These guys are saying a lot of things that are true, but they are driven by envy and by strife. And Paul knows that God can use the words they say for good, even though their motives aren't right. It seems that these other preachers were jealous of Paul, jealous of Paul's ministry, and probably, you know, says that they were adding affliction to his chains. They're probably saying things like, well, that Paul guy, you know why he's in prison and we're not? You know, we're still out here free preaching the gospel. Because that Paul guy must have been in sin somehow. And so God is punishing him for his sin. Now, is that true? No, it's not true. Paul is a righteous sufferer. Now, this is interesting. So he's writing from prison, and he's got these other preachers of the gospel who are saying a lot of true things, so Paul can agree with a lot of what they say, but they're adding to his affliction, probably saying what this Paul guy is suffering because he's in sin. And this is what he says right after that section. He deals with all that in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1. Verse 19, this is what he says. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, do any of you have Bibles that have a lot of cross references? That if there is, like this, I've got, you know, my Bible does not generally, but some Bibles have cross references that'll show you if an Old Testament passage is being cited or alluded to, what it is. Anybody have that? Anybody have any Old Testament reference there for verse 19? Okay. Some Bibles do, but it doesn't look like any of ours do. But that is actually a verbatim citation of the Greek translation of Job, chapter 13, verse 16. Let's talk about Job's situation for just a minute. You think, okay, why would Paul use the language of Job? Okay, what is Job's situation? The righteous man who's suffering. Yeah. And who comes along to preach in the book of Job? He's got three friends who come, and his friends say a lot of good things. They preach a lot of truth. But really, we find as the speeches unfold, and especially when you get to the end of the book, you find that they've been driven by envy and selfish ambition. Job is a king. He's the greatest man in the land. And they basically want to seize his kingdom. And they say, Job, look, if you're suffering like this, then you must be in sin. Let's start to think about that. Why do you think Paul might have used the language of Job? Here's the thing. I mean, you don't have to get the Job allusion to know what Paul's talking about when he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. You just say, okay, Paul believes he's going to be vindicated. He's got these people who are preaching the gospel, but in the course of doing so are accusing him of being in some kind of sin, and that's why he's suffering. And Paul says, no, I know I'm going to be delivered. I know I'm going to be vindicated. Okay, you can get that. And without knowing anything about the book of Job, you can see what's going on there. But if you make the connection with Job, let's think about what happens here, how much this enriches our understanding of the story. Okay? There's no citation formula. He just uses that language. Okay? If we hear the reverberation of Job's words in Philippians, what do we have? Well, Job 13, 16, if you go back and look at it, you find it's actually part of a long speech by Job, in which he rejects the false accusations of his so-called comforters. They see Job suffering as a sign of God's displeasure because Job must be in sin. Job insists he is righteous and that he will be vindicated by God. You keep reading in that speech in Job 13. You come down to verse 27, and you know how Job portrays himself? And it's metaphorical in Job, but he portrays himself as a prisoner with his feet in stocks. Where's Paul again? He's in prison. He probably has his feet in stocks. So perhaps this section of Job had very personal relevance for Paul during this period in his life. Paul sees himself as he's preached the gospel and now been imprisoned for it, and he's a righteous sufferer, and he's got these so-called friends who come along and preach the gospel too, but they're mismotivated, and they're saying that Paul must be suffering because of his sin. And Paul can agree with a lot of what they say, but they're wrong in what drives them to say it and wrong about their assessment of Paul. Paul sees in his life at this moment the drama of Job being reenacted. The story of Job is replaying itself in Paul's life. And so Paul can latch on to those words. See what Paul has done? Paul read the book of Job, and he found himself there. He saw himself in that story. And so he's in a sense, by latching onto that language, he's saying, look, the story of Job is being replayed, and I'm in Job's role. And these other preachers are like Job's comforters. And sure, they say a lot of good things. But when they make accusations against me, don't believe them any more than you can believe the accusations that Job's friend brought against him. Paul sees himself as the main actor in a new version of the Job drama. The story of Job, the script of Job is being replayed with himself now in the place of Job. And he's awaiting trial, and he's confident he will be vindicated. And he knows his suffering is not due to sin. It's at the hand of Satan. And so those who blame his suffering on his sin are mistaken. They are the false comforters. They are the so-called friends who are preaching many true things, but out of unrighteous motive. So because Paul saw himself in the story of Job, he sought to find himself there. He found in the book of Job a paradigm for explaining his own experience. And so Paul can turn Job's self-defense into his own. So why do you think Paul continually throughout the book of Job, okay, here's the thing, you know, Job in the midst of the book of the book of Job, while he's suffering, he never talks about rejoicing. He's suffering. He talks about waiting vindication, and he says, I know I'll be delivered, all of that. Okay, but now Paul sees himself in the story of Job and sees all of that being replayed in his own experience, but there's something added to it now. All throughout the book of Philippians, what is Paul saying? What's the constant refrain in the book of Philippians? Rejoice, I say again, rejoice. Now, why can Paul write from prison in the stocks with these, you know, false preachers of the gospel who are saying he's suffering because of his sin? Why can he rejoice even in the midst of his suffering? He knows the outcome of the story. Yeah. He can look at his present in light of the end. He knows how the book of Job ends. He knows at the end of the book of Job, those false friends are silenced. Satan, his accuser, is silenced. And Job himself is delivered just like he knew he would be. So there is certainly something perplexing and puzzling about his suffering, just as there was for Job. But because he knows how Job's story ends, and because he's found himself in the story of Job, now he can rejoice in the midst of his suffering in a way that Job could not rejoice in the midst of his suffering. Job didn't yet know how the book of Job was going to end. Paul knows how that story ends, and he can say, yeah, that's my story, so I know where this thing is headed. And it's going to have a happy end. I'll be delivered. Okay, see that? And you know, that's one example of many that we can look at. But I think that kind of brings some of these things together. Reading the Bible is one story. Finding ourselves in the story. And then understanding what that means, how that shapes how we live. Okay. I'm about out of time, but I've done most of the talking this morning. So let me give you a chance. Do you have any questions or thoughts or comments on that? Don. Yeah. Okay, yeah, well, there's a couple different things there. That word myth, when we think of myth, we think of something that didn't really happen. The point that Lewis and Tolkien are making is that the Gospels myth made fact. That what the ancient myths were groping after, but of course could never actually find a true redemption for the world, we find that in the Gospel. So it's the myth made fact. Okay, all that those ancient stories pointed to and hinted at, we actually find in the Gospel. So it really happened. Another way to think about myth is as what I called last week, I think I used the term meta-narrative, kind of a big story that gives definition to and meaning to our lives, individually and corporately. It's we find our significance in terms of the myth. So, you know, we talked about last week, the reigning myth right now is probably Darwinism in our culture. And it is a myth. It's not true. But the Gospel is myth made fact. It's the true story of the world. It's the true meta-narrative. And the only way to really find significance and meaning and redemption is through that story. Yeah, I mean, they're just using that term myth to describe kind of the big story that defines us. So yes, we would say it's a story of promise and fulfillment. God made all these promises through the ancient prophets, and now God has brought them to fulfillment in Jesus. And that's the world's true story. You know, and that's our drama, that, you know, that narrative, the drama of that narrative, that is our dogma as Christians. That's our doctrine. That's what we live by. We find our identity, we find our significance, we find our meaning and purpose in life in terms of that story. Okay, that's what they're saying. Now, it is a story in which, you know, this is what Tolkien, I think, gives us as well. It's a story in which all the sad things become untrue. That's just a way of saying the sad things are really sad, the evil things are really evil, but they don't have the last word in the story. The Gospel has hallowed the happy ending, meaning that all those sad things, the world will be a happier place in the end for those sad things having happened. Okay. And that's a question, you know, Rebecca used to ask me this question all the time. She would say, so why did God ever allow sin into the world? And there's a lot of different ways to answer that question. One of them is to say, you know, we really don't know. We can talk about somehow it promotes God's glory, the demonstration of God's glory in finding a way to forgive sin and in judging sin. Okay, all of that. But that's kind of a theological answer that Jay Adams gives in his book on that. But another way to answer that question is to say, look, I mean, it makes for a better story. You can't have a good story without bad guys. Okay, and so, you know, God is the ultimate storyteller, has given us a story with some bad guys. And they get defeated, you know, they get slain. You know, all the dragons are slain and all that in the end. But yeah, it makes for a better story. All right, anything else this morning? Okay, we'll come back next Sunday. I'm going to do one more week on narrative. We're going to talk more about the power of narrative. And then we're going to do some test cases, depending on how much time we have. We're actually going to take all this stuff that we've talked about and see how it actually works in a couple different passages. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together. Again, we pray for your blessings upon us. We thank you that you invite us into your presence, and we pray that we would meet you this morning, and that in receiving your gifts, we would be given a foundation of grace that we can build upon for the rest of this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.